The sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 19. I'll begin reading at verse 11 and read through verse 28. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully to it. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would now show us your will and your purpose for your servants, the servants of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who live here on this earth, who have been given many gifts, abundant gifts. Teach us how to use those gifts to be faithful to your charge to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A well-known Christian leader from England was invited to China recently to speak at a conference held at one of the most prestigious universities in that country. And he was speaking at the business school there at this university, and in the audience there were the heads of some of the largest companies in China. He said later that this was a very odd scene where you have he's speaking in a business school to all these CEOs, successful businessmen, in attendance, but the meeting was open with the singing of the Communist Party anthem. And he said they had a massive cake there. They were celebrating some anniversary of the founding of the Communist Party in China. Very strange thing. But this Christian leader spoke at that conference. He received many questions, but he said the most profound question that was asked came after the conference in private by the dean of the business school. And he said to him, allow me to ask a question that I did not want to ask in public. What am I missing? We in China are fascinated by the Christian roots of the past in Europe and in North America to see what we can learn from you for the sake of China's future. But it seems that you in the West are cutting off yourself from your Christian roots. Am I understanding that correctly? What am I missing? And what will happen if this continues? This Christian leader replied to his Chinese host that he was not missing anything. That, in fact, the Christian roots of our culture are being cut, and being cut quickly. And the consequences for Europe and North America, if these roots are completely severed, will be devastating. If we are discerning Christians, as we look around us, we have to be aware that things in our society in our culture are changing, and they are changing rapidly. It's as though, as Christians, we find ourselves caught between what may be a rock and a hard place. On the one side, we are confronted with an Islamic faith that is becoming even more radical and more violent and more confident and more far-reaching. On the other side, the hard place, I suppose you could say, is that we are also confronted with a secularism that is becoming increasingly dominant, bolder, and more hostile to our faith. In our own nation, a political authority which used to have, well, maybe not always having love for the church, at least in the past, showed deference to the church. At least in the past, had a respect for religious freedom. But now, that political authority, at least in many places, on many levels, openly scorns the church and her teaching and her freedoms. And certainly as citizens of the United States, which most of us are here, we have political rights. And it is not wrong to appeal to those rights. Even in the Bible, this is the case. The Apostle Paul, when he was treated unjustly by the authorities of his day, he appealed to his Roman citizenship, the rights that he had to due process and fair and just treatment by the state. And so for us, we can appeal to the Constitution, we can appeal to the laws that have historically protected our rights and the rights of our churches and our Christian organizations. That is certainly an option, and a good one. But it is an option that, like in the case of the Apostle Paul, over time is becoming less and less effective. It is not working like it used to. And that is because when we appeal to Caesar, as Paul did, to protect us, we appeal to Caesar's courts. We appeal to his legislatures and laws. We appeal to his office holders. And they are only as good as the people that make them up. And they are becoming less friendly, more hostile. And of course, reinterpreting old laws, making up new ones to enforce their secularism. So as Christians, we face very challenging times. We face conflicts and problems right now that are not going away. These things are not going to just go away. In fact, at least in the short term, and by short term I mean some years, things are going to be more difficult. Things are going to get worse. I want you young people especially to hear this. It is going to be harder on you than it is on us old people, you know, older folks. You have many more years ahead of you. You will have to struggle with challenges and burdens that we did not have to struggle with. And so you especially need to be aware of this, that you're going to be tested if you are a Christian. You are going to be challenged. You are going to have to make hard choices. In many cases, hard choices as to knowing what is the best strategy, what is the best thing to do. In other cases, choices that are not hard because you won't know what to do or say, but hard because the consequences of what you must do may be severe. Now, this all might sound very gloomy to you. This is one of the gloomy sermons, right? But actually, I don't want this sermon to be a gloomy sermon. It's not intended to be. I'm simply trying to be honest and forthright about what it is that we're actually facing. And we can do so with joy. And in fact, as we'll see, we must do so with joy and hope and confidence. But there is going to be a cost to us. As I was studying this parable, reading it over and over this week, this great parable Jesus tells, I realized more and more this is a parable for our day. Now, it's a parable for many other days, too, and for Jesus' own day. But it is a parable for such a time as this. This parable is not about, as many people interpret it, and I won't be interpreting it this way, it's not about wise investing. It's not about what you do with your money. You know, should I bury it in the backyard? Should I put it in the bank? In the mattress? Should I start a business? Or whatever. It's not about financial success. It's not about doing well at your job. This is a parable about the kingship of Jesus and its meaning for the world. And the world is broken up into two categories: those who are servants of the king and those who are enemies and hate him. And it describes to us in this parable how we may do well and how we may fail. It is a parable for our time. It is a parable that I think will be very instructive for us today. And initially in the parable, it's about a man who doesn't have a kingdom. He's not a king. He is a nobleman. He's a royal person of some kind. But he's getting a king. He's getting a kingdom. He is getting a throne. And as Jesus speaks this parable, he is not yet a king. But he is about to enter Jerusalem. And that is why he tells the parable. Jesus is the man who is going to be king. And that's the reason why he tells this story to his disciples. In verse 11, it says, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus is on a long journey. A long journey to Jerusalem. And that journey is coming to an end. At the end of this passage that I read, verse 28, it says again, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So this parable is framed at the beginning and the end by a mention of this journey to Jerusalem. And in the next section of Luke 19, we have his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the week of his suffering and death. That's where we're at. Jesus tells the parable because he's near Jerusalem. And what was the reason for the journey? Why is he going on this journey? This is a journey that started back in chapter 9, verse 52. And he has been progressing ever since. Verse 11 also says that the disciples, and perhaps at this point even the crowds, expected that when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, he is going to deliver us politically. He, at that moment, is going to go and take the throne and rule and defeat our enemies. Verse 11, again, they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's what they're expecting. And you can imagine this, especially if you've been here the last couple of weeks. Jesus is very close to Jerusalem. He goes through Jericho. He first, basically in the city gate, in front of many people, heals a blind man. Then he goes into the city, heals the chief tax collector of the town, who pledges to pay back a fortune to the poor and to those he has robbed, those he has defrauded. He changes a whole community from a hatred of Zacchaeus and what he stands for to joy, to celebration, to a recognition that this is a man of power. This is a man who can heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, a man who can change the life of the most twisted and corrupt person. And now many of these people are on their way to Jerusalem as well. This is the Passover. And so many pilgrims have come from all over to go there and to celebrate the feast. And so Jesus is with them, and he is progressing toward the city with them. And now they know who he is. Now they've seen what he has done, and the anticipation is growing as they go on this journey. This man, he's going to be our king. By the time we get to Jerusalem, that's exactly what they're saying. But other things must happen first, and that's why Jesus tells this parable. Throughout the journey, sprinkled in Luke, from time to time, Jesus tells his disciples why he is going. Back in Luke chapter 13, verse 33, he says, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Why? To receive a throne, to receive a political rule and success? No, because a prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. And just in the last chapter, chapter 18, we saw this a few weeks ago in verse 31. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. They didn't understand. Jesus is going to receive a kingdom, but not in the way that the disciples and the multitudes think that he will. He is doing it by his death. That is how he will save his people. He will rise from the dead then on the third day, as he foretold. He will ascend into heaven, and that is where he will receive all authority and all power. We've mentioned it time and again throughout the Gospel of Luke, because it is always in the background. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel records his vision that one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Does the parable start to make sense as you think about this framework, that Jesus is the nobleman? He is from the line of David. He is going into Jerusalem to die a horrible death. He will rise from the dead, and then he will go away to a far country, heaven, actually. He will go far away, and then he will receive a kingdom, and then he will come again to rule. Jesus is telling a parable about himself. He is the king. He is the nobleman who will receive a crown. Now, in the parable, very true to life, the nobleman, the king, has enemies. He has those who, verse 14 says, there are citizens who hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They reject his authority, his right to rule. He's going to claim authority for himself that they will resist. And this whole scene in the parable actually is a political scenario which seems very strange to us. What's this whole thing about going to a far country, sending a delegation? That's not how our political system works. But it's very familiar. It's a scene that's very familiar to Jesus' hearers because it is very much in line with current events. It, in fact, is how their kings became king. Kings like Herod and his sons. So, for instance, Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, wanted to receive a kingdom. He was a great general. But the Romans were in authority in Palestine. So what Herod did is he traveled to Rome. He went to meet the emperor to ask for a kingdom. Make me king in Palestine, in Judea, and I will control things for you there. Give me authority, and I will serve you and honor you. And the emperor at that time thought this over, and he decided, okay, I can work with this guy. You can be king. And so Herod was given a kingdom, and he went back to his home a king. When Herod died, his son Archelaus did the same thing. He traveled to Rome to ask the emperor, may I be king in my father's place? And this time, a delegation of his political enemies went as well, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We do not support him. And instead of making him a king, the emperor sent him into exile and replaced him with someone more agreeable to Archelaus' enemies. So this situation Jesus is describing is very familiar to his hearers, very familiar according to the current events of the day. This is how men sought power and received power. It's how people became kings. Now, this king has enemies who denounce him. He also has, as we see, servants. The nobleman has servants. And this nobleman, as he prepares to go away to receive his kingdom, gives a charge to his servants. Verse 13 tells us that he called his servants, 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. So each of his servants receives a mina. Okay, what's a mina? A mina is actually, it's not a unit of currency, it's not the name of a coin or anything like that. It's actually a measure of weight. It's a measure of weight. It's a certain weight of either gold or silver. And a mina is probably it would be like a small bag, depending on if it's gold or silver. It might be bigger or smaller, but it's a small bag of precious metal. And it's a significant amount of money. Again, we don't know if it was gold or silver. Depending on the difference, it could be the equivalent of maybe a few $1,000s, up to a few tens of thousands of dollars. But it's a decent amount of money. It's significant. And so the master gives them the charge. Do business. Take my gift. Take my money. Represent me. Go out there and use it well. Now, the servants have a dilemma. And again, a lot of people read this parable and they think Jesus is talking about making wise investments, right? Using your money wisely to be financially successful. Now, God does want you to do that. He does want you to be wise with your physical and monetary resources, to be responsible. And in fact, there's a lot of teaching in the Bible about that. But that's not what this parable is about. So that's not what we're going to be talking about, investing money, using money. The context is all important here. Again, a man who says, I will go away and be king. He has enemies who hate him and resist him. Apparently powerful enemies because they can send a delegation. That's the context in which the servants receive their minas from the master. They're investing his money representing their master, and it will be known that they are his servants, that they are his stewards. Now think about this. Think about this. If you are a servant of this would-be ruler, you're thinking this. My master could go away, and he could become a king. And that would be great. But my master also has powerful enemies who will try to frustrate those plans. And it may turn out that my master will not be king, in which case, that would be very bad for me. If he's a king, that's great. It increases my own stature, my own importance, but if it happens that he is defeated, that could actually be a very dangerous situation for me. There are lots of people denouncing him, saying they don't want him, and here I am, I'm charged to keep charge of his property while he's gone. And if he fails, I have publicly identified myself with him. I'm the one in charge of his stuff. I'm the one that's working for his benefit. And that puts me in an insecure place. The situation, you see, the situation from a servant's perspective is unstable. It's unpredictable. Things could go either way. For the servant who gets the commission, what is the politically smart way to play it? What's the politically smart move? The politically smart move is to limit your exposure, right? Lay low. Be cautious. Even non-committal, at least in public. See how events go first. See how things play out. Wait and see who has the advantage, your master or his enemies. If his enemies come out on top, it may not be too late to change sides. That's the point. And then things could go well for you. Even putting the mina in a bank would be too public. It would be too open that you're working for this nobleman. And if your master becomes king, you can say, hey, I took care of your mina. Look, I'm a faithful servant. I know how to keep things safe. Right? And I can do this all without sticking out my neck. That probably is the strategy of the man who makes no profit. He wrapped it up in a handkerchief. He concealed it. Let's just see how things go. I don't want to be too bold. I don't want to be seen to be my master's man and get destroyed if things go badly. And if the master gets the kingship, I haven't lost anything. Seen in this way, you see, the parable is not about making a good investment. It's not about financial responsibility. If it's about that, then we just feel sorry for the servant. He's not a wicked servant. He's just kind of an unfortunate servant. Well, he's not as gifted at business. By nature, he's just more cautious. If he made a mistake with the money, he's afraid the master would be harsh, which is the way he spins it. But all this is nonsense. That's not what's happening here. This parable is not about wealth management. It's about faith. It's about belief. It's about faithfulness to the master. The problem with this man is not unbelief. It's not laziness. It's not lack of initiative. It's faith. This is what the disciples need to hear. This is going to be a real challenge for them when they get to Jerusalem in a few days and they find out what really is going to happen there. When their master goes to the cross, he doesn't look like a king anymore. Doesn't look like people like him anymore. Looks like his enemies are triumphing over him now. And they didn't do so well, did they? They didn't do so well when Jesus went to the cross. But an even greater test is the resurrection. It's wonderful, a wonderful miracle. Jesus has victory over death and ascends to heaven and becomes king, but stays there. Now what? Do we really believe that he's king and that he will come back? Do we really believe that he's going to return? Is he really going to deal with the people who reject his rule? Will the nations be subject to him? In fact, in the parable, Jesus tells here, it's guaranteed that he will receive all authority and power, and he will come back to judge both his enemies and his servants. Jesus is telling his disciples, there is no question that these things will happen. All these things that I've been telling you. And I will be king. But do you believe that? Can you be my faithful servant until that day comes when I return? Well, he does go away. He does receive the kingdom. And then he comes back. And now we read in the parable about the judgments of the king. And there's three sets of judgments here. There's judgment over the faithful servants, and there's judgment over the unfaithful servant. And then finally, there is judgment over his enemies. So in verse 15, we read there that it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained in training. These servants, and there were 10 when he went away, we just have 3, we just have a summary here, but these servants must give an account of their stewardship, of their faithfulness. And so the first two men we see here were faithful. Right? The first one comes in verse 16. Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Notice again, this is not about business practice, right? This is not about business practice. The servants don't say, we invested, we profited, but they say, your mina has earned. It's all the work of the master. It's all the work of his gift, his mina. They show humility. They give credit to him. There's something about the gift itself, you see, that if used faithfully, it will bring an increase. And notice the reward. The blessing, it's not money, it's not gold, it's authority. Be in charge of 10 cities. Be in charge of 5 cities. He gives them responsibility. And so Jesus, speaking to his disciples and going away to get his kingdom, what is he telling them? What is the mina that he is leaving with them? What is the gift that he gave to his church when he went away? He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they, in the Holy Spirit, they would receive the power to do their work. And he gives every believer the Spirit and the gifts that are given by the Spirit. He gives other gifts that Jesus gives to his church that we find in Scripture, the offices of the church, the apostles and the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers and the deacons. These offices are blessings, are gifts of Jesus to his church. The gospel message is a gift. It's a trust that we are to preserve and proclaim publicly without shame. Also, the word of God, the commands of our Master, by which we are to walk without shame before the world. You and I have been given all these gifts. The Holy Spirit who filled the apostles fills us as well, so that we can go out with power. We can walk without shame before the world. And yes, if we faithfully use these gifts, there will be rich blessings, not primarily wealth and possessions, but like these two servants, rule and responsibility as we will reign with Christ. That is what is promised to us. And so the things of the Master, the gifts of the Master, are highly fruitful, highly productive, 5 and 10 times return. What financial investments could be so profitable? Unless it's just luck. This is not talking about finance. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruitfulness of the gifts of God that He gives to His servants, that He gives to you. And then there's a third servant, and the king exercises judgment over him. And he, of course, you know all about this guy, he is not faithful. Verse 20, another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." He did not believe the Master. He did not believe the Master would truly be king. He claims that he was afraid of the Master. Perhaps that's true partially, but I don't think that's even true. He's really afraid of supporting the losing side, backing the wrong horse. He's trying to play both sides, in effect. He's ashamed to be associated with the Master, and that's why he didn't invest. And his pitiful excuse to defend himself, this is obviously not the response that he's expecting from the Master, his pitiful excuse is, blame the Master. You are an austere, you are a critical, a cruel man. You reap where you did not sow. You withdraw where you did not deposit. Now, people who reap where they do not sow are reaping other people's fields, right? People who withdraw things that they did not deposit are thieves. He essentially is calling his Master a thief. You're asking too much. You're asking things, Master, that you really don't have a right to ask. Not a great response, okay? Because the Master is not a thief. In fact, the Master is not austere. The Master is not cruel. We've already seen that the Master is kind. He's gracious to his servants. It's the servant who is deceitful that is unkind. It's the servant who is unfaithful, who is twisted, and has a harsh view of his Master. That's not actually how the Master has treated him. He blessed him with gifts and responsibilities. He rewards his faithful servants well. But this is what this servant's excuse is. And the Master plays along with it. He says essentially in verse 22 and 23, "You know, out of your own mouth I will judge you. You think that's the way I am. If that's what you think I am, severe and harsh, then that's how I will be." This is kind of what David says in Psalm 18. How God will respond to those who are crooked and deceitful and dishonest with Him. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. But with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd or twisted, actually the word is. And so he takes away the mina of this third servant, gives it to the one with 10. And his disciples I think this is probably his disciples interrupting the story. Lord, that's not fair. Lord, the one with 10 has 10. The king may do what he wishes with what is his. And these things are his. But here's another interesting thing about this parable. Like so many of Jesus' parables that we have studied over the last weeks and months, we do not have the end given for us of this story. The story is open-ended. So think about this servant. His mina is taken away, but it never says he's fired, he's dismissed, punished in some way. Yes, his mina is taken away. But what happens to him? This is an ambiguous ending. And I think on the Lord's part, it is quite deliberate. We're meant to pause and think. What is going to happen to him? How harsh is the master going to be with him? Is the master actually not merciful? Will the servant repent? Will he seek mercy? Will he repent of his unbelief and his double-mindedness? Earlier in Luke chapter 6, Jesus himself told us to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Jesus is a merciful judge. There is time here to repent. Will this servant repent? And then finally, there is the judgment of the king upon his enemies. In verse 27, he says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Well, Jesus means business. Jesus is a judge and a king, and judgment is real. And as Jesus tells this parable, remember, he is not speaking primarily of the final judgment, the judgment to come at his second coming that is still future for us. He is speaking to that generation. He has spoken many times of the judgment to come upon Jerusalem, upon the unbelieving generation of his time. And that, in fact, is the visible evidence that Jesus is reigning at his Father's right hand. That Jesus' word will be destroyed by the Roman armies in the year 70, within a generation. This is the command, and this is the command of verse 27. Slay them before me. Now that sounds really harsh, but the king, we need to understand, is completely just in this. He has every right to rule. God the Father has anointed and appointed Jesus to rule. His rule is grounded in his suffering and death and resurrection for sinners. He's been highly exalted because he was first faithful and laid down his life to be a Savior. And besides that, Jesus and no one else is qualified or has a right to rule in this way, in this absolute sense. And that means, as harsh as this sentence is, these men deserve it. They deserve this. The refusal to have Jesus rule over us is wicked rebellion. It is not justice. It is not righteousness. It is a rejection of justice and righteousness and salvation. Men reject Christ the King because they want injustice. They want rebellion, and they want to worship themselves. But at the same time, notice this. As with the unfaithful servant, this part of the parable is open-ended too. We don't know exactly what happens to these enemies of the king. The sentence is pronounced, and the sentence certainly is going to fall on many. But the sentence is not executed in the parable. And what does that mean? Again, there is hope for the enemies of Christ. AD 70 is still to come. Some may become aware. In fact, many will become aware of what they have done. They will recognize that they are sinners. They do deserve judgment. And they may still call upon the King to have mercy and to forgive them. And so there is always the hope. There is always the hope before judgment actually falls of the possibility that we may repent, that rebels may become servants of Christ by the grace of God. That happened in Jesus' day. It is happening in our day as well. Final judgment is coming. In fact, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So all of you, all of us together, will stand before our Master and our King one day. When the King comes, what will he do? How will he judge us? What is required of those of us who are his servants? It is required, as in the story, that we believe that he is the King, that he is the King of all kings and Lord of lords. It is required of us, as in the parable, faithfulness, that we will live that way, that we will live before this world in such a way that we show that Jesus Christ is King, without shame, without hedging our bets, without going undercover or in disguise. I belong to Christ, yes, but I'm going to act like his enemies so I don't stick out too much. That's not faithfulness. We have been given treasure. We have been given treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the word of God, the good news that Christ is King. We have been given the treasure, the deposit, the scripture even calls it, of the Holy Spirit, who has given us gifts to live, to minister, to proclaim, depending on what our particular gifts are. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This truth must be confessed. It must be lived, not in a dark and empty room where nobody is, but before a watching world. What is the temptation for servants whose master has gone away to receive a kingdom? The temptation is to compromise, where you fear to be known for who you are, especially when you are surrounded by those that hate your master. Your loyalty is going to be tested. That is why I said this is a parable for today, because our loyalty is going to be tested to a greater and greater degree, and we need to think about this now and prepare, because it's going to happen to all of us. We are all going to be tested and tried. I want to give just maybe three areas to think about. There are many, many more, but just three today. First of all, you will be tested, guarantee it, you will be tested as to your ultimate loyalty. Where is your ultimate loyalty, your ultimate trust? Now, I want to speak about this in reference to one particular. Most of us here are citizens of the United States of America. And as citizens of the United States, we know that it is important. We are told this. We are raised with it. We are to love our country. We are to love our country. And because of our history and our traditions, many of us have a love of our country, even a sense of patriotism towards our country, and there is something about that that is right and good. It is right. God made the earth, he made the whole earth, and he gave a chunk of it to us. He gave a piece of his good earth to us as a nation, with its natural resources and beauties, with its history, with its traditions, and it is right to be grateful to God for those things. It is right to love those things. And so there's a place for the love of country. But there's also a danger there. There is a danger lurking there. As citizens of the United States, again, we have these things, these ideas, this history that binds us together as a nation. There's nothing wrong with that. However, in every nation, including ours, there is always a temptation to become proud, to become puffed up, to think that we are exceptional, as in better than anybody else, right? We begin to take pride in ourselves. We can whip anybody else in the world. And what happens? We become so proud of our national identity that we elevate those commitments and those traditions and that character to the point where it actually becomes our religion, which is what nationalism is. We worship our country, which in effect means we worship ourselves. And there are two symptoms, there are I'm sure many others, that we have as a nation, even as Christians, succumbed to this disease of nationalism. First, when we elevate our laws and our ways above God's, and second, we simply expect God's blessings regardless of our disobedience. And those two things describe our country well right now, no less among professing Christians than among unbelievers. And we see this sin very clearly when it's the Russians or the French or the Germans. Oh, look how proud they are. Look how arrogant they are. We are often blind to our own sin. and our own pride in this. This is a test of loyalty. This is a place where you will be tested. Is your ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, or to your country? You may have to make that choice. In many areas, you have to make that choice today. We must honor him. We must be loyal to him in the face of all opposition, even if he is opposed by our own country, by our respected institutions, by our courts, by our hallowed halls of legislature, wherever it is. Because Jesus is, in many respects, opposed in those very places today. Secondly, a wicked servant, the wicked servant, remember, was guilty of being ashamed of his master. He was ashamed. He did not want to be publicly identified with him. And remember, in this context, Paul's boast in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? And why is that? Just because Paul was kind of an outgoing, you know, sales type, didn't really care what... No. Paul was not ashamed because he knew there was power in the gospel. In other words, Paul, by the way, is not talking about a bare minimum of confess your sins and be saved and don't go to hell. The power is in the King. Paul's gospel is, yes, confess the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins, but confess him as King. Confess him as the one with power. Where does the shame come? When we are tempted to be ashamed of our Lord, of our Master, we saw it in the parable. Shame is always rooted in unbelief. It's rooted in unbelief. I don't want to be associated with my Master if I don't really think he's King. If I'm not really sure, has he really conquered? Will he make his word good? But Paul reminds us that the gospel is a confession that he has done so. It is a confession of the power of Christ. And as we go along, as we go forward day by day, there is going to be increasing pressure on us. It's already there now to be ashamed, to be quiet, to keep it behind closed doors. And we cannot be ashamed. We must not be ashamed. 1 John 2:28, the apostle there says, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he appears and we appear before him, if we have been ashamed of him, If we have used as our strategy, I've got to blend in. I've got to live like the world, so I'll be okay. We will be ashamed in that day. We will be ashamed to stand before him. So be faithful. Be courageous, because your master is coming. Because he has already received his kingdom. And the third area where we are tempted to be unfaithful servants is the things we say about our master, the things that we think about him. Will you grumble against him as this unfaithful servant did? First of all, you can grumble him by saying, why does he expect so much of us? Why does he demand so much? Isn't Jesus like the master? Isn't he reaping where he hasn't sown? Isn't he withdrawing where he hasn't deposited? Isn't Jesus unfair in claiming things that don't belong to him? Why does he claim everything to be his? That just makes it harder on us. That's the unfaithful servant's charge. Why can't I just be a Christian in private? Why can't I just be a Christian in these areas of my life with my few friends and just let the world do what it wants? And there are a lot of people who think that's okay. There's a lot of Christians who think that's okay. And that's not okay with Jesus. And the reason is because everything in this world rightfully belongs to him. The Father has given it to him. The Father, a God who created it, has given it to his Son. And so it is Christ, and he wants it. And so it's for that reason, but it's also because our Master, it's not because he is severe and harsh and cruel, it is because he is merciful. Do you understand this? Christ's rule is the only way men can be saved. It's the only way men can be saved from damnation, from their sins. It's also the only way men can be saved from injustice and tyranny and cruelty. For Jesus to leave any part of this world in the hands of the devil would not be love. It would be hate. And God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But isn't Jesus unfair in expecting us to go through all of this hardship? Things are getting hard. You know, why doesn't, you know, I wish I had a dime for every time I heard people say this. Why doesn't Christ just fix it now? Why doesn't he just fix it? There's a couple ways to answer that. Based on what other Christians in other parts of the world are going through today, being made exiles from their homes, having their churches torn down, as happened in Turkey this morning, being crucified, beheaded, burned alive, we might want to rethink our understanding of what hardship is. Okay. Nevertheless, that said, we do face challenges, yes, that very likely are going to become more difficult in the future. So why doesn't God just fix everything now? Why doesn't, we could ask the question this way, why doesn't the Master do his own investing? Okay? Why doesn't he take care of his own minds? Why does he have to give them to us? Well, first of all, because we made the mess ourselves. Because we as Christians haven't been faithful as a whole, collectively, and this is why we have what we have. We have wasted our gifts, actually. We have buried them. We have mismanaged them. But the second reason is even more important, and I think a lot more encouraging. He doesn't come fix things because he has servants. And he wants you to be his servant. He's called you and me to be his servants. And he loves his servants. And he wants to train you, to teach you, and to refine you. Could God come and instantly change everything? Of course he could. Yes. But the thing is, he has greater things in mind for you. Cities to rule, or whatever it is. We don't know exactly what it is when we reign with him. And of course, the Lord could speak the word, and instantly this entire world would be saved. Suffering and hardship would cease. And that would teach you nothing. That would teach you absolutely nothing. It would cost you nothing. You would put little value on the gifts he has given to you. You would even put little value on his kingdom. If he came and instantly changed things, it would prepare you for nothing. We are his servants. Christ died for you, not to make you a consumer of spirituality, spiritual goodies, but to save you for the blessing of maturity and courage and rule with him. And all this means, too, that whatever comes, we should face it with cheerfulness. We should face it with gratitude and with mercy upon the enemies of Christ, because we know that he is merciful. We know that he is a kind master, and that is why he wants this whole world. That is why he wants the nations for himself. Things may look bad, but the story, like the parable, isn't finished. The story is not finished right now. We know how it will end, with peace and glory and a kingdom whose enemies will be no more. And that kingdom will have no end. But we're not sure exactly what the future has for us. But we do know our charge. We do know our charge to believe and to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged and strengthened by it as we face challenges in our own time, in our own country, in our own culture. We know, Lord, that you are the King. We know, Lord, that you are reigning over all things. We pray, Lord, that we would not be fearful of men, but that we would be firm, we would be courageous, that we would believe in the power of the gospel and in the power of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.